Morning, church family. It's good to see you all. We're glad you're here with us. If you're joining us for the first time, I tried to always try to look out, make sure I say hello to you if you're visiting for the first time, but welcome if I didn't get a chance. And I know sometimes maybe you find yourself, you're at a church on Sunday morning and you're thinking, what am I doing here? It's been a long time. I hope that you sense Jesus here. I hope that you sense love and community here. I hope that you know that you are loved by an awesome God and you experience that reminder. I think that's our heart here. So we're glad you're here with us. If you have a Bible or you want to bring up a Bible app, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. If you need Bibles, we have Bibles on the information table just inside this indoor sanctuary for you outdoor sanctuary folks. You can grab a Bible. We've got study guides there. Again, these are just reference verses. We reference a lot of verses kind of as we're going through the text on a Sunday morning. That is more as a tool for you later, just so you can see, where's he pulling this from? Where's he referencing that from? We want you to understand where we're getting. I'm not making this stuff up, so you go ahead and pull those and have those for a tool for you. The last thing I want to ask you is who read ahead this week? Who read Matthew 12? A few of us did? Okay, hey, praise the Lord. I mean, I'm not giving out gold stars. We want rewards in heaven, but praise the Lord for those reading ahead. I want to encourage you, church, please read ahead. The joy of going through the text verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, is you know where we're going to be next week. And so when we send out that email or that text, please read ahead. Why is that so important? Because like today, we're covering some more challenging verses. It's not the first time you're hearing it because you were reading through it, because you were praying through it. And then we can go a little bit on some layers deeper. So I encourage you, it takes just a minute or two during the week. I mean, I want you to be in the Bible more than that anyway, but reading ahead is a good thing. So please be reading ahead. But with that, let's pray, and we'll get into our Bible study this morning, Matthew 12. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Father, just as I take a deep breath, I feel that's certainly the heart of us as we approach your text this morning. Father, it's challenging, and yet in so many regards, we'd have it no other way. If we came to your word on the regular and we're not challenged by it, I think we're missing something. So it's good when you bring your spirit of conviction. It's good when you stretch us and you challenge us in different areas. We don't want to be stagnant, and to exercise something, there needs to be some resistance or a little bit of struggle. And I just pray that as we do that this morning, that you, Holy Spirit, would be ministering truth off of the page, that you would be illuminating Jesus. That's our heart, God. That is my prayer for myself and my prayer for this precious body of believers gathered in this place. Illuminate Jesus to us. Let us to see how this connects with the gospel. Let us to see how this is something we want as we cling to you, as we approach you this morning. So grow us in wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we go. We're getting back into the book of Matthew. And as you can see, this is part two of a two-part series. And we're talking about this clash of kingdoms. And I want to encourage you, if you didn't listen to the teaching last Sunday, I want to encourage you to listen to it. Go to ctv.church, our website, look up Calvary Tri-Valley on podcast or YouTube, and you'll be able to listen to that. We defined what those two kingdoms are. We talked about the collision, why they're colliding. And we're not going to go into the same amount of detail this morning on that, but I do want you to know that. So they're connected, but I'm going to give you a little recap here for those of you who, you know, you don't have the time to do that right now. So let's catch up with what's going on in Matthew chapter 12 as we're kind of jumping right in the middle of this dialogue Jesus is having. So here's the quick recap. Matthew has been organizing chapter 12 into different events where Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we know, they are the religious leaders in Israel in this day. And as this conflict continues to escalate, we saw it actually rose to the point where these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are now actively plotting a way to murder Jesus. It's gotten that intense. That's the opposition that we're talking about here. And we talk about that's a clash of kingdoms. As this conflict escalates, that is just a clash of kingdoms. That is a kingdom of darkness, represented by these religious leaders, these Pharisees, coming against Jesus, the kingdom of light. And we made a real strong point to say it's not the Pharisees that are the enemy. This is not Jesus versus the Pharisees, right? Do we understand that? This is not a battle between flesh and blood. This is a battle between Jesus, the king of the kingdom of light, and Satan, the ruler, I don't even want to call him a king, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. And so it's colliding. But I want us to understand that that's what's happening here in these dialogue that Jesus is having with these Pharisees. That's what is really happening, this clash of kingdoms. But in the context of what we're talking about, this is going to come full circle. And so it's really important that we understand where we're at. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we talked about this first conflict being the showdown on the Sabbath. Remember when these Pharisees and religious leaders, they're hiding out in the grain field, right? And they pop up and they point their fingers at Jesus and his disciples and say, what you're doing is unlawful, and Jesus has a dialogue. And then that led to the showdown in the synagogue where the Pharisees bring a man with a withered hand and he says, you can't do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you can. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he does good. He heals the man. That was awkward for them. Remember that? But now this is the showdown in the public square. This is now they've brought this man who was demon-possessed and unable to speak or see, and Jesus healed him. But remember how we talked about it last week? It was a spiritual problem, and it was a setup. But Jesus healed him and set this man free. But I want us to really pay attention. Don't lose that in the context. This man who had been demon-possessed is still front and center in this dialogue with Jesus. I want you to picture him right there, maybe even right next to Jesus as he's having this conversation. And it will come full circle. Jesus is going to make a really powerful point about this man for all of us and those in the multitude. So just keep that context in mind. But I want to just give you the disclaimer. It's a little challenging this morning. Last Sunday, I felt like it kind of started heavy and then it got a little lighter. This one kind of starts lighter, but it ends a little heavier as Jesus starts making a point of what he really wants to communicate. But just to further articulate our context here, this being a clash of kingdoms, I want us to see what Jesus says to kind of kickstart us. Last week, Jesus says this, and I've got the power today. Boom. Jesus says this. Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus tells this little parable, but remember it was an explanation of what he just did in casting out the demon of this man. The Pharisees accuse him falsely of using the power of Satan to cast out this man, which is a lie, one of the strongest tools in the arsenal of the enemy to tell a lie, to give a false explanation. But Jesus says, that's not what happened. I did this by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God. I did this because this is what I came to do. Bind the strong man being Satan, plunder his house being the world, the plunder being the people that he has captive in his house. The same thing that was true of this guy who was captive, unable to speak or see, and Jesus heals him. But he says, ultimately, this is what I came to do. The gospel message, Jesus came, God sent his only begotten son to come in the flesh, to add humanity to his deity for this clash of kingdoms, to wage the war and win, bind the enemy, tie him up, disarm him, and plunder his house, set the captives free. Right? But that's what we talked about primarily last week. That was the emphasis, that Jesus came to bind the enemy, that we cannot get free unless Jesus sets us free. But I want to tell you this morning, that's only the half of it. Why we're doing this in two parts is that's only the first thing Jesus wants to do in our lives. He wants to bind the enemy, and then he wants to occupy the place of Lord in our lives. Listen, here's the sermon in a sentence. The sermon in one sentence is this: it's not enough to be emptied from the evil that once possessed us. We now need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing Jesus to occupy that place as Lord of our lives. Jesus wants to bind and occupy. We're still in the same dialogue. It's still being connected. We just didn't have enough time. But I want us to understand that it's not enough that this guy who's just been set free is now no longer demon-possessed. That's not enough. He needs to let Jesus be the Lord of his life. He needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when that demon tries to come back, he's going to see there's no vacancy. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that as we go through this study, but that's where we're going. So with all that in mind, let's pick it back up. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. says this, again, same dialogue. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It's going to be tough, Brett. Okay, there it is. So we're going to stop here real quick, but these guys are asking for a sign. These same scribes, these same Pharisees, they're asking for a sign. And this is where I want Jesus. I want to say, Jesus, if I could jump in the pages, I would say, Jesus, now would be a good time to do a healing of the memory, right? Because he's been doing nothing but signs in front of these people to be able to see. He could say, guys, we were just in the synagogue a few Sabbaths ago. Remember the guy with the withered hand? Or, guys, right now, remember this guy? I just cast out the demon. I've been doing signs in front of you. What do you mean they're asking for a sign? In Luke's gospel, Luke records the same situation. Luke says they ask for a sign from heaven. So that changes. They say, Jesus, they don't call him Jesus, they say, teacher, show us a sign from heaven. What they're asking is, let's see some manna fall from heaven right now like you did with Moses. Jesus, why don't you show us some fire coming down from heaven right now like you did with Elijah? And I think, oh my goodness, they don't even know what they're asking for. If fire was going to come down, I don't think it was going to be too good for them. But ultimately, listen to what they're doing. They are testing the Lord. What does Jesus say when he's in that dialogue in the Mount of Temptation when the enemy himself is tempting him? Right? He says, do not test the Lord your God. So again, we're seeing a clash of kingdoms. They're being used by the enemy to ask these very questions, testing the Lord. But Jesus, notice what he does here in verse 39. He's going to say, you want a sign? Here's the sign for you. Matthew chapter 12, 39 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now check this out. They ask for a sign, and Jesus is going to tell them the final sign that they're going to get. But before we talk about that sign, I just want us to just acknowledge the way Jesus addresses them. I'd love to look past it, but it's there, and we don't do that here. What does he say to these guys? He says, you evil and adulterous generation. I mean, he comes right, he doesn't say, guys, oh, I'm so glad you're having a good time. I'm glad you're here. I personally love that you're accusing me of false things. I love that you're standing in the way of me leading other people to myself. I just want you to be happy, right? Jesus does not say that. He says the exact opposite. You evil and adulterous generation, you're asking for a sign. But when he says evil, it means wicked, it means morally corrupt, it means lost connection to God. Next, in a few weeks, we're going to be in the parable of the sower, and when Jesus says an evil one goes and snatches away the good seed, speaking of Satan, the wicked one, it's the same exact word that he uses right here. They're evil. You can say they speak lies. They speak from their native tongue. For the Satan is the father of lies. But this clash of kingdoms continues to go. He says this is evil, and then he says adulteress. They've been unfaithful to God. They've broken covenant with God. They've turned to another. Or said another way, they're on the wrong side of this clash of kingdoms in alliance with the wrong king. But I just keep pointing that out because that's what's happening in this situation. But Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation, a statement he's going to make multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew. Because it's going to be his final verdict for many of this generation who refused to believe him. And it's heavy because I think, what would Jesus say about our generation? What would Jesus have to say to us when he's going to talk about how the Ninevites had Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, she had Solomon. It says, we have a greater light than they did. And we'll talk about what that looks like. But these crowds have been amazed at Jesus and his teaching and his miracles. But Jesus is not an act to see. He's not just a miracle worker to watch. He's a Messiah to be believed in. And these crowds are coming to the wrong conclusion about Jesus, and they're siding with the Pharisees here. So they ask for another sign, and Jesus says, you want a sign? Here's your sign. He says, the sign of the prophet Jonah is all you're going to see next. And what Jesus is referring to is a man named Jonah, a minor prophet named Jonah. In our Old Testament, there's a little 4-chapter book named after this minor prophet named Jonah in this book is filled with types and shadows, pictures of Jesus. Like, we can see Jesus in all the pages of Scripture, but that book of Jonah has some real significant connections to Jesus. But here's what happens. I want to take you on this little journey so you can see what goes on and what Jesus is meaning when he says a sign of the prophet Jonah. So here's a little map for us to kind of see. I'm assuming, we're not told, but I'm assuming Jonah is in Jerusalem or near the region of Jerusalem when the word of God is going to come to him. And the word of God is going to say, Jonah, go to Nineveh, which is circled up on the very top. Go to Nineveh. Now, what does Jonah do? He goes in the exact opposite direction. He tries to board a boat and go to Tarshish. And he's at least successful in that part. He's on the boat for a little while. But when he's on the boat, God is going to send what is called a correcting storm. God doesn't always allow his people to sin successfully. He brings consequences that bring correction and conviction to lead us back to repentance, to say, I got off track, Lord, forgive me, help me get on right track, and he allows us to do that. But that's the short story of what happens with Jonah. God brings this incredible storm. These professional sailors are thinking they're going to go down in the waters. The waves are going to break the ship up. They're throwing cargo over. And eventually the captain's going to go find Jonah, who's sleeping, by the way, wake him up and say, hey, man, help us out. Call on the name of the Lord your God. We're going to all die here. And through that process, Jonah's going to come clean and say, I worship the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who's created all this stuff. And like, well, what are you doing? He says, I disobey the Lord. So he says, throw me overboard and you'll all be saved. And that will satisfy the wrath of God. And one of those incredible pictures of what Jesus does for us. Jesus going to a cross to satisfy the wrath of God and to make a way of salvation for all of us. Amen. So there goes Jonah overboard. And while he's being tossed to and fro in those seas, God is going to send him some transportation, a little Uber in the form of a great fish to swallow him up. And I think, we're not told where he's going to vomit him out on dry land. This fish is going to vomit him out on dry land. Now listen, I think being swallowed was more pleasant than being vomited back out. But that's just me personally. I don't want to participate in either. But I want to ask you, what do we call this? What do we call when this whole situation happens? We call it what? A miracle, right? God did a miracle. This isn't something that happens every day. This was a supernatural thing that God does to accomplish his will and bring him glory. And so he does that. So some of us think, well, that's crazy. I'm going to hear one day that's hard. How do you survive inside a well? That doesn't seem like it's very plausible. Can we believe that this is what really happened? Listen, Jesus just said it did. That's good enough for me. Jesus just said it did, right? So I believe it, but you wrestle those things out on your own. But what happens is this guy, Jonah's going to be vomited out back on dry land. The word of God is going to come back to him, go to Nineveh. This time Jonah's going to obey. But if you read this account, this is the part that's crazy. If you read this account, Jonah's going to show up to Nineveh and he's going to preach a message. You know how long that message is that he preaches? At least what we have recorded? It's 5 words. It's 5 words. He says, yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. In the Bible, in the Hebrew, the way the book of Jonah was originally recorded, that is the entirety of the message. And you know what's going to happen? The whole nation of Nineveh is going to repent. They're going to believe it. They're going to put on sackcloth and ashes, a sign of mourning and grief, believing the message, repent, turn from their evil ways, turn to the Lord. God is going to receive that repentance. God receives repentance, and he relents from the disaster that he had planned for Nineveh. But 5 words, we look at this, how did that happen? How does God use a 5-word message to bring complete revival in Nineveh? He uses it through the sign of the prophet Jonah, what Jesus is referring to. And what he's referring to is what Jonah endured to authenticate that 5-word message. What Jonah endures through that process to then show up and say those 5 words is what is going to validate, authenticate what he has to say. Because I want us to picture this. This is a true story. Listen to this. Dr. Harry Rimmer told of a man in 1926 who was swallowed by a whale and spent 2 days inside and lived to tell the story. He was displayed in London as the Jonah of the 20th century. He got swallowed and some whalers took out a well and were cleaning this well and found him alive inside. But Dr. Rimmer interviewed him 2 years later. And even after 2 years, this man still didn't have a hair on his body. and his skin was still yellowish in color from the gastric juices of that whale starting to digest him. That was after 2 years. Just picture this. Can you imagine what Jonah looked like after 3 days? Jonah shows up here, walks into Nineveh, preaches a 5-word message, and looks like that. And you're like, what is going on here? Maybe somebody says, dude, what happened to you? And he said, well, God told me to come here and warn you. I disobeyed. I got thrown overboard. I spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, got vomited back out, and came here to tell you, yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. And they said, if the God who has this word to say to us keeps his word that he says to him, we better believe it. And the sign of Jonah validates his message, and the entire nation of Nineveh is going to repent. So bringing this all the way back, when Jesus says, in the same vein, you want a sign? Just like Jonah does this, the Son of Man is going to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and is going to come out with a message of salvation just like Jonah did, and many are going to believe it. But that's what's going to happen. It's going to authenticate this very situation that I am who I am, and the message I came to preach is truly God's message to humanity. So he brings this up and he says, this is your sign. This is the last sign. And it's tough because we know Jesus knows their hearts. And even though he's calling his shot before he does it, we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew the way these guys respond even after he does it. Because they have hard hearts. They're rejecting him as the Messiah. They're committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. Rejecting the Spirit of God that's drawing them to Jesus. Rejecting that power that God wants them to see who he really is, his plan of salvation. So it's crazy, right? They ask for a sign, but they don't really want a sign. And that's, sometimes you're going to talk with people and they say, well, I just want to know if God is true. Do you know how faith, you know where faith comes from? We're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, I'm grateful. I've seen some powerful things as I've walked with the Lord, and I'm so thankful, but it's not the signs that gave me faith. It was hearing and believing. So many of us, we say, I want to see signs. Or this person says, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. The world says, I'll believe it when I see it. God says, if you believe me, I'll show you. Faith comes first. We hear it, we believe it, and then we see. Then we see what God wants to do in our hearts and lives. But it's just crazy. These guys want a sign. They don't really want a sign. They're just testing the Lord. They're looking for another reason not to believe. And that's why they're a wicked and evil and adulterous generation. They're not looking for a reason to believe Jesus is who he is. They're looking for a reason not to. And we face a lot of people just like that. And we don't want to lose heart. We don't want to grow weary. We don't want to get callous towards them. We want to love them and pray for them and seek to serve them with all that we've got. But we want to recognize that's what Jesus is up against. Many of us, we're up against those things too. So again, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't lose heart. But just recognize what is happening here. But that's why Jesus says this next. Verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. More strong words from Jesus, but think about what he's saying. These Ninevites, these Gentile Ninevites, they're not the Jewish people. They're not the nation of Israel. They are outside all of that. And to do some study on the Ninevites, they were a brutal oppressor of the nation of Israel. And yet they're going to hear and respond, and Jesus says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, they're going to stand in judgment over you, this generation, because they believed and you won't. A less enlightened people believed a less enlightened preaching, and these people right here with Jesus right in front of them, they won't believe it. The light of the world testifying the truth of God's word, they won't believe it. And he says the same thing with the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. She went through great trouble, effort, expense, time to travel from southern Arabia to learn God's wisdom through King Solomon. And Jesus says, I'm here, the Son of God, preaching God's wisdom, a greater than Solomon, and you won't believe it. She too will stand in judgment over you. So it's just kind of heavy. And I think about that. Think about how much light is in our world. Think about how much truth we have accessible to all of us. Think about how we have Bibles in our hands, Old and New Testament, testifying to Jesus. There's a lot of light. We don't want the nation of Nineveh. We don't want the Queen of Sheba to be standing in judgment over us. We want to be with them, believing Jesus, seeing him for who he is. But Jesus is throwing this out to this generation, just saying, this is what's going to happen. But this leads up. This is Jesus now going to conclude this dialogue with these Pharisees, with these disciples. And here's where this gets a little challenging. But look at what we're told. Verse 43. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Heavy stuff. Now, how do we handle heavy verses, right? We look at them in context. It's a verse that fits within a chapter, which fits within a book, which fits within the Bible. But this is heavy stuff. Now, I want to look at this from two different angles. Jesus concludes this by saying, so shall it be with this wicked generation. I think there's something that he's saying specifically to these people that have been rejecting him, namely these scribes and these Pharisees. But what he's saying is when the rejection that you're making against me is finally complete and it culminates in me laying my life down and dying on a cross, then you're going to find yourself in a worse off position than you ever were before. Your Pharisaic religion will not save you. There is going to be a greater darkness that is going to come upon the nation of Israel in that generation. We will talk about this by the time we get to Matthew chapter 24, that culminates in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem and the temple is leveled by the Roman Titus Vespasian. But it will be brutal. That is a brutal thing that is coming for this generation. And so Jesus is absolutely prophetically warning them, this is what is coming if you continue down this path in rejection of me. That's a powerful truth, and that's just historically accurate. But I also want to look at it from one more angle. And I want to bring this all the way back to this man who's present in this context, who showed up, was brought here blind and mute, unable to speak because he was demon-possessed. And he now stands here because Jesus has set him free. In that context, listen, I believe Jesus takes this man and says, I want you to know how this works. Right now, you're standing here, and that demon has been cast out of you. Your house, your physical body, the house where the demon was inside of you, right? Your house, your body, it's clean, it's swept, and it's put in order. But listen, at this point, it's still unoccupied. And what does Jesus say? He says, that demon is going to go out and look for a place to rest and look for another person to dwell in, someone else to possess. And if he can't find any, he's coming back for you. And if he shows up and sees that you're still vacant, you still have an emptiness in you, he says he's going to grab seven more wicked than himself and he's going to overpower you. And now that man who's just been set free is worse off than he was before. That's heavy. We're going to look at this as we go through. I want to tell a couple different stories to kind of break this down. But church, that's heavy. That's heavy. And I want us to connect this because when we talk about this clash of kingdoms, this is what's at stake. We love to have fun in church. We love to talk about the joy of our salvation. We love Jesus. Hallelujah. But this is also reality. We are in a spiritual battle. The enemy plays for keeps. He's only come to steal, kill, and destroy. And for some of us, we are dabbling in things that are opening up doors and windows in our lives that are making us susceptible to this kind of possession and oppression. And we need to take this very seriously. So just looking at this big picture again, what do we say? Sermon in a sentence. It is not enough just to be emptied of evil. We must be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We must let Jesus bind and occupy the throne of our lives. So for this man, in context, for this man, he's just discovered only Jesus has the power to bind the strong man. Only Jesus could set him free and give him back what Satan has stolen from him, his sight and his speech. He knows that. But what he also needs to know is only Jesus can keep the strong man out forever. Only Jesus can now guard his heart as the shepherd of his soul and protect him from that kind of thing going forward. So please engage. I want to tell two stories that I think will help us kind of understand this in a little bit more of a practical level. It's kind of abstract now, but let's bring it to a practical level. Story number one, there was a man named Paul Morphy. And Paul was a chess champion, a prodigy, the greatest chess master of his era. And he was invited by a friend to look at a valuable painting called The Chess Player. And I have a picture of that painting right here. Satan is represented as playing chess against this young man. And what's at stake, you wonder? This man's soul. Now, as you can see this, you see Satan, he has this deceptively wicked look on his face, like he knows something the young man doesn't know, and this young man has this look of despair, like he wishes he knows something he doesn't know. But what we see is at this point, this young man is in checkmate. This young man doesn't have another move to make. He's stuck, and so he's in despair saying, Satan, you've got me. I've got no more moves. There's nothing more that I can do. The outcome is inevitable. I'm defeated. And Satan has that look like, I've got you. But Paul Morphy, he studied this painting for hours. He set up an actual chessboard, put all the pieces, how they match in this painting. He was fixated by it. And then he discovered something the artist didn't know. He was better at chess than the artist. And he finally comes back to his friend. And listen to this. He says, if only I could take this young man's place, I'd make the move that he couldn't move, that he couldn't make. I'd make the move that he couldn't make. And I want you to know, that's what Jesus did for us. That's how we are, who we are in Christ now, because Jesus made the move we couldn't make. Jesus sat in the chair where this young man is, where we were all once sitting, and he makes the move to set us free. That's the first part. Jesus binds and sets us free, makes the move that we couldn't make. When he died on that cross and he rose again, that's what Jesus did. But moving forward into this occupy side of things, Jesus says, why wouldn't you want me to help you with all the moves now? Right? If you've got Paul Morphy as this chess champion, if we've got Jesus, why would I want to make the moves all by myself ever again? I want Jesus to help me because Jesus knows what I don't know. Jesus' word can be my compass, the lamp unto my feet. His spirit can be my guide. His wisdom can be accessible to me. His spirit, the same spirit that rose him from the dead, can dwell in us. Every single believer, that promise is made available. Why would we want to continue to do it ourselves? That's what this guy is facing. You need to accept Jesus and let him occupy. What happens if we don't? What happens if we only let Jesus make that one move? What happens if we get emptied, but we never fill ourselves with the good? We never let Jesus sit on the throne of our lives. Story number two. There was a woman who lived in a house all by herself. And she lived in a house that is right on enemy lines. The enemy is camped just outside her house. Soldiers living in tents, living all around her. But she isn't concerned. She goes about her day just wanting to make sure the house is clean and neat, swept and in order. She is so confident that she leaves the windows and the doors of her house unlocked. Until one day, she wakes up in the morning, walks out into the living room, and sees an enemy soldier is sleeping on her couch. She says, "How did you get here?" And he says, "I walked right in. The door was open." And she experiences, well, at first, it's not too bad. She kind of enjoys the company. He's kind of fun to hang out with. He's teaching her some new jokes. He's introducing her to some of his friends. He's taking her to new places, broadening her horizons. Until one day she realizes, I don't like who I'm becoming. I'm tired of having to share my house with this guy. He's getting bossy. He's getting demanding. He's starting to be a little abusive. So she musters up enough strength to kick him out. Goes back to the way things were before, cleans up the house, it's swept and in order again, but still remains empty. That soldier, meanwhile, he tries to go back to sleeping in that tent again, And after a couple days, he decides, I really miss that couch in the living room. So he's going to go out and find seven other soldiers who are bigger and badder than he is, and they're going to come back, and they're going to overpower that woman, and now her situation is worse off than it ever was before. And I want to ask you, how many of us, we know that story all too well? How many of us, that was our story? If you take that into addiction of any kind, it can be very broad. You take that into something that you know is sin, something that is in the arena where we have to justify to make sure we feel okay about it. You notice how you don't have to justify doing good. You don't have to justify walking in the Spirit. We have to justify those things that the Spirit of God is bringing conviction that we shouldn't do. And we allow this one soldier for a while. We say, well, it's fun. There's some fun. He allows us, it gives me this opportunity to be funny or be relatable or whatever justification we allow it. Over time, the enemy starts taking more ground and more ground until we find ourselves worse off than we were before, because that's the way sin works. Sin is progressive in nature and it's exponential in its destructive force. That's the way it goes. Satan doesn't just want a foothold, he wants a chokehold. He's looking to kill, steal, and destroy. And when we open up windows and doors in our lives, like this guy is susceptible of doing, there is opportunity to participate in what the enemy wants to do in sifting us. And we need to take this serious. This is, again, some of us, we know that was our story. That was our life until we found that Jesus was able to set us free and give us power to remain free. Jesus able to give us the victory and then give us the power to remain in that victory. I know for me, how many of us this rings true? I know for me, I used to say, oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do, right? We justify sin that way. I'm free. You know, grace of God, brother. Like, don't think that I can't do that. But then what happens is, it's not that I can do anything I want to do. You know where the real trick comes? Stopping. Right? I can do whatever I want to do, but you know what I really have a hard time doing? Not doing what I want to do. Picking up my cross, denying myself and follow Jesus. Stop at one or stop in that situation or avoid it altogether. That's what I can't do. And that's where only the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome. But we need to let Jesus bind and occupy. That's what is happening here. That's what he promises to do in the heart and life of every single person who will call upon his name. We call upon his name for salvation. And we're forgiven and we're born again. The Spirit of God is placed inside of us. But then we cry out daily, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the strength and supply of your Spirit so I'm not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Give me the strength and supply of the Spirit so I'm glorifying you and I'm not walking close to bondage again. One more story. There's this story of a boy. He's going for a walk one morning and he's heading up the trailhead, and on the way he's getting to the top. He sees that there's a rattlesnake right in the middle of the trail. And he's like, oh, I was almost to the top. It's too steep on both sides. What am I going to do? And as he's pondering what he's going to do, this rattlesnake talks to him and says, just pick me up. Just move me on the other side of the road. And he's like, that's pretty crazy, rattlesnake talk. But, you know, it's biblical. Happened before. So he says, well, I'm not going to do that. You're going to bite me. And he says, the snake says, no, I promise. I won't bite. I want to be moved. If you just pick me up and move me to the other side, all will be fine. And so the little boy, after a while, they goes back and forth. And he says, all right, I'll trust you. So he picks up the rattlesnake and he's getting ready to move it. Wham! Snake bites him on the arm. He drops his... How could you do that? You told me you wouldn't bite me. And the snake says, you knew what I was when you picked me up. You knew what I was. You don't need the justification. Christians, you know the windows and the doors that you're leaving open in your life. You know. You don't need someone else to tell you. I don't need to go through a long list and find out which one resonates with you. You know, because the Spirit of God right now is testifying in your heart, I know what that is. Every time I pick it up, I know where it's leading, and it's actually me participating with the enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy something from my life. We need to let Jesus bind and occupy. He wants to set us free. He wants to give us the power to remain free, to be a part of his mission, to gather people to himself, not scattering people away from him. He gives us this power. This is the promise that comes with following with him. Be the chief shepherd and overseer of my souls. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. But we need Jesus. The closest place the safest place is as close as we can get to Jesus. So we want to give him that ability to make those moves, to sit on the throne of our lives, to dwell with us as we seek to dwell with him. So let's flip this scenario one more time. We just looked at is what happens if I don't? Let's flip and say, what happens if I do? What happens when I say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Yes, Jesus, I want you to sit on the throne of my life. What happens? That demon's still going to come back. Temptations still come. Temptations are not sin. Temptations are the shots across the bow that the enemy's lurking and draw near to the Lord. But temptations come. But what happens when that demon comes? They're going to find the house swept and clean and occupied. It's going to be like a big old no vacancy over your life. I love to say, as for me and this house, we're serving the Lord. There's no room for darkness to have one little corner of this house. There's nothing up for grabs. I'm spoken for. I've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And that's all of us. We need to make that decision individually. This is who I am. This is where I stand. I'm spoken for. And I encourage you, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is a clash of kingdoms that is happening over your soul right now. There is truth that is being spoken, and the enemy is trying to feed you lies to cast out that truth. And I'm saying, don't just take my word for it. Look at what the Word of God says. Get yourself a Bible before you leave. Read Matthew chapter 12 for yourself. Look at what the Bible has to say. This is true. These are red letters. But we want to obey this and allow the Lord to minister. We want him to bind that strong man to set us free. And we want him to occupy as the Lord of our lives. We'll come back to this as we close, but I want to just finish this chapter first. Verse 46 says, and while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, Jesus is doing something here that's beautiful. He's not trying to be mean to his biological mom or his earthly mom and his earthly brothers here. He's not trying to be mean, but what he's doing is he's casting out to all these multitudes who have just heard all this truth and are now hearing the opportunity to be family with the Lord God, to be a part of God's family, is open to them. What does he say? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In John, Jesus is going to be asked, what is the work of God? He says, here's the work of God, to believe upon him who was sent. To believe that Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Messiah that was to come and has come and will come again. That's the work. You believe that, you're a part of God's family. And I know that might weird some of you out. I like to call my brothers, hey, what's up, brother? Hey, sister, right? I know if you're a believer, I call you brother or sister. That might weird you out, but it's thoroughly biblical. I get the license to do it right here. But I love that, and I love that, and I'll tell you, it's unique because sometimes I'm in different spheres of influence with my neighbors. I've got some church people over, and I say, oh, this is my sister. Oh, are you your blood? No, she's just part of the fellowship of the church that we're at. But I don't ever call that neighbor sister, not until she comes to know the Lord. And it's just this little like, well, I want to be a sister. Well, I want you to know Jesus. Do the will of my Father in heaven, and you can be. But there's this beautiful little thing that just kind of gets contrasted. The church is called the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. And there's a beautiful family relationship that is happening here that is not experienced out there. Can be, but often isn't. That's what makes it beautiful. So Jesus is not saying this to be mean, but he's saying this to show all those there, even as he stretches out his hand and says, here are my mother and my brothers, those who do the will of God. But as we close this out, I just want to land on this. This is still a clash of kingdoms today. We are still in a battle today. We are still living on enemy lines today. There are still battles going around us all week, every day, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, hopefully not in our homes, but for some of us, in our homes. And we need to take this seriously. So we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Number one, are we fighting this battle in our own strength? Are we trying to go about this to muster up our own strength? I've got a reality check for you. Our strength will fail. We are not strong enough. to fight and win this battle. It's not a matter of I'm going to muster up the personal strength, I'm going to muster up the self-control. We need Jesus. We need the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us to give us the victory we need to overcome everything that we face. So I don't want anybody to leave here to think, you know what I need to do? I just need to try harder. We need more Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. I need more of the Spirit of God in my life. How do I get that? First, we ask. We've got to be in a relationship with Jesus to ask, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Ask, seek, knock. We're asking, he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to the one who asks? We need to spend time in God's word. This is good seed that is being sown in our heart. This is not an antiquated thing to do. This is the word of God. We're going to see in 13, read ahead, the parable of the sower. This is good seed that bears good fruit. And I love it. The Holy Spirit does this all the time. In that moment of temptation, he just so happens to bring to my recollection something I read that day or that week that gives me strength to overcome. We can't do it on our own. We have to do it with the Spirit of God. And then beyond that, we can do it together with our brothers and sisters. There is power in numbers. There's strength when we link shields together. We're trying to get some prayer opportunities today. Get some prayer today. Bring it in the light. Get some accountability. What did March say? Get plugged in. Let's do this together as a community as we start encouraging each other to walk this out. We can't do it on our own. Question number two, are we leaving windows and doors in our lives open? Are we living with a self-confidence, an arrogance that is setting ourselves up to be susceptible to participate in what the enemy wants to do? I want us to know those little secret sins, those little things that we justify in our lives. I want you to picture they're just like a little fire. And maybe they're just a little fire. But you know what the enemy has? A whole lot of gasoline. A whole lot of gasoline. And that little fire, something that resonates with him, he brings that gasoline, he wants to burn the whole house down. So I just want to take this serious. This is between you and the Lord, but I want you to take it serious. Am I leaving windows and doors open in my life? Am I watching things I shouldn't be watching? Am I reading things I shouldn't be reading? Am I engaging in things I shouldn't be engaging in? Am I hanging out with people that are not leading me to be more like Jesus, but I'm actually trending the other way? Christians, the answers to these questions are the difference between life and death, victory and defeat, freedom and bondage. Ask yourself, am I doing something that is participating with the enemy? And when the Spirit of God says, yes, this, say, Father, forgive me, help me, give me the gift of repentance. We all have to do this. Nobody is immune to temptation. We all need to be fortified. And so I want us to do that. Don't leave that section of our lives weak. Let's fortify it. Let the Lord strengthen it as he builds it, both with the wisdom in his Spirit and the fellowship together. But answer these questions. And then number three, I just want to touch on this. Maybe somebody's here. And number three, what if I already feel like I'm in that worse off situation? What if I already feel like seven demons have come more wicked than the first, and now I'm in that worse off situation? If you're here, I want you to listen to this. If you're here and you feel like I'm already there, what's next for me? I want to tell you this. Jesus is still able to bind and occupy all that, kicking all those out again and occupy your heart again. You know how I know that? Mark chapter 5 tells the account of Jesus showing up, and a man is possessed. And when Jesus asks for the demon's name, the demon says, I am legion. There are many of us, he says. Now, a Roman legion averaged about 5,000 soldiers. I don't know that there were that many demons in it, but there were many. You know what Jesus does? He casts all of them out. He has the power to bind all of them. Light chases darkness away like that. We can let Jesus bind and occupy all over again. We can do that. So, you know, there's nobody too far gone. There's nobody who feels like, I'm hopeless. You know what Jesus is? He's our living hope. He's able to change that entire trajectory, turn that whole thing around, but we need to allow him. So get some prayer today. Engage with this today. Let the Spirit of God be true today. Today is the day of salvation. It's not enough just to be empty. Let's be filled. Let's be filled with the Spirit of the living God. Let's be filled with the same power that raised Jesus up to new life. Let's be filled with the power that gives us the victory to overcome. Let's let Jesus bind and occupy. I want to call the worship team up, and I want to pray for us. But I want us to really engage with this worship time. This is a time where we can turn our attention to the Lord. This is a time where we can let the Spirit of God minister what He's just begun. And then after this worship time, when we close out, there's going to be a time for some prayer here. There's a prayer room that we can use right there. If this is you, you need some prayer, get some prayer today. Let Jesus bind. Let Jesus occupy. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, you know what needs to be done in every single heart. I've watched you just show me things this week. And Father, I just pray for the courage. I pray for this precious church and everybody in it that, God, they would hear from you right now. Be strong and courageous to face these things, to trust you, to allow you to do what only you can do. God, we want you to set us free. We want you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of which you're able to do. And then we want you to sit on the throne of our lives. We want you to sit in the seat of our lives. Help us make the moves. Give us wisdom where we don't have wisdom. Give us strength when we're weak. Father, let us learn what it means to abide in you, with you, as you abide with us. To be in the vine supplied because we are the branches. Father, Holy Spirit, just be sent to your precious people and just minister to those secret places and minister hope, minister truth. Minister that hope of what only you can do. Father, draw us to that place of repentance, that beautiful place where we see you as the joy of our salvation. Come and stir in this place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.